Well, I am so excited to introduce to you guys. Sue Boland is going to be teaching for us again this morning, and we are so excited just as we wrap up this semester of our Bible study for what the Lord is going to teach us this morning. So let me pray for Sue as she comes. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we have the Word of God, that we can study, that you have preserved it for us to be able to know you. Lord, I pray for Sue as she comes, that you would help her to continue to rely on your strength as she shares with us what you have taught her through her study of the book of Acts. And God, I pray that you would allow each one of us to be open to what you have to teach us today. We say all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. I'm so glad to see you all. Feel free to turn your chairs around, if that will keep your neck from having a crick in it for the rest of the day. Stephen Covey is the author of the blockbuster Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. He tells a very compelling story about having been on a subway in New York when he experienced a mini paradigm shift, is what he calls it. He said people were sitting quietly, some reading newspapers, some lost in thought, some were just resting with their eyes closed. It was a calm, peaceful scene. And suddenly, a man and his children entered the subway. The kids were so loud and rambunctious that instantly the whole climate changed. The man sat down next to Covey and closed his eyes, totally oblivious to the situation, as his kids went nuts. They were yelling back and forth, throwing things, even grabbing people's newspapers. It was very disturbing, and yet, here's this man sitting there with his eyes closed, doing absolutely nothing. It was really hard not to feel irritated, and he couldn't believe that the man would be so insensitive as to let his children run wild like that and do nothing about it. He wasn't taking any responsibility for it at all. And it was easy to see that everybody else on the subway was quite upset as well. So finally, with what he thought was unusual restraint and patience, he says to the man, "Sir, your children are really disturbing a lot of people. I'm wondering if, can't you control them a little bit more?" And the man lifted his gaze as if to come to consciousness and said, "Oh, well, yeah, you're right. I guess I should do something about it. We just came from the hospital where their mother died an hour ago. I don't know what to think, and I guess they don't know how to handle it either." Covey writes, "Can you imagine what I felt at that moment? My paradigm shifted. Suddenly, I saw things differently, and because I saw differently, I thought differently. I felt differently. I behaved differently. My irritation vanished. I didn't have to worry about controlling my attitude or my behavior. My heart was filled with a man's pain. Feelings of sympathy and compassion flowed freely. 'Your wife just died? I'm so sorry. Can you tell me about it? What can I do to help?' Everything changed in an instant." That's what happens with a paradigm shift. We get new information, and it allows us to have a new perspective. That changes how we think. It changes how we interpret life in general. What happens to us? What happens just out there? How we process what happens in the world. Paul commands us in Romans 12:2, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." When we start to think biblically, we experience a paradigm shift. That's what Romans 12:2 is about. A paradigm shift is a fundamental change in an individual's or society's view of how things work in the world. And the reason I bring up the idea of a paradigm shift is that that's what we see going on in Acts 11. A massive paradigm shift as the Holy Spirit unfolds his plan for the fledgling church. Remember, it started out in Jerusalem with just Jews, and then it expanded to Samaria, to people who were of Jewish and Gentile descent. And now it's going to be going into Gentile territory in Antioch. The default setting for the Jewish mind was that Gentiles were unclean and unwanted. There was the us-them dichotomy. But Jesus' plan for his church all along was not that there be an us and a them, but that there would be one church, that he would enfold people of every tongue and every tribe and every nation and every people group. That is a lot of Gentiles to mix in with the Jews. And it called on the church to experience a paradigm shift. So the Holy Spirit is blowing the Jewish mind and inviting them into the paradigm shift. That's what's happening in Acts 11. And as we look at Acts 11 and 12, today we're going to be looking at what growth looks like, what persecution looks like, and what justice looks like. What growth looks like is the first part we studied in Acts 11, where we see, first of all, a change in people. The emphasis has been on Peter, and now it's going to shift for the remainder of the book of Acts to Barnabas and Paul. There's also a shift in time. We go back to what was happening at Acts 8:1 with the stoning of Stephen, where there was persecution of the church and then the scattering of the saints, the holy ones, into a much broader area so that they could fulfill Jesus' command, go into all the world, take my gospel. There's also a change in place. Up to this point in the book of Acts, the emphasis has been on Jerusalem. That's where the action was. And now it shifts to Antioch. Take a look at the map. Notice that Jerusalem is down south, and then you can follow the path north through Phoenicia and Syria to Antioch. Hook a left up above Antioch, and you see Tarsus. That's where the Apostle Paul was from originally. The church in Antioch is exploding in Acts 11. And so word gets sent to Jerusalem, which is ground zero for the church up to this point, that God's doing some amazing things up in Antioch with all these Gentiles. And so the Jerusalem leaders send Barnabas to Antioch. Check out what's happening there. And we see in verse 23 that when Barnabas arrived, he saw the grace of God. That's what was happening with all the people in Antioch. When he saw the grace of God, he was glad and he encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with the firm resolve of the heart. What growth looks like is people who encourage each other, and it started with Barnabas. Barnabas was not his actual name, it was a nickname. It literally means son of encouragement. When he would walk in the door, people would basically say, "Hey, here comes Barney the Encourager," which is quite a bit better than being Barney the Purple Dinosaur. Not a bad way to be known as Mr. Encouragement. As I was thinking about what it was like to be known as the son of encouragement, I thought, that's better than how I was known. In the early days of our raise in my time at Probe Ministries, fresh out of college, one of my colleagues said, as I walked into the conference room one day, he goes, "Oh, watch out, here comes Sue. Be careful or she'll effervesce all over you." Okay. I like the nickname Son of Encouragement. It set the tone for what Barnabas kind of spread throughout the whole church of Antioch. And that's one of the reasons the church grew so well. I want to talk a little bit about encouragement. It's been said that encouragement is the oxygen of the soul. We all desperately need to be encouraged, don't we? Some people have the spiritual gift of encouragement, also called the spiritual gift of exhortation, which is a Bible word for holy butt kicking. If you have the spiritual gift of encouragement, it means you get supernatural help in how you encourage and the timing of it and who you encourage, and God is smack dab in the middle of it. But people with the spiritual gift of encouragement are not the only ones to do encouraging, because we all desperately need it. It's a skill set that can be learned. So let's spend a few minutes talking about how we can encourage each other. First of all, as Barnabas did, we need to completely always keep pointing people to Jesus. By the way, for those of you who write notes, which we are so thankful that you do, on your tables is a long list of, it says what encouragement looks like, and this slide is on there. I'm going to share with you some of the most powerful encouragements that I've come across, but I also, after that, there's a list on there from several days ago. I posted on my Facebook, when you get encouraged by someone, what does that look like? And I got the most wonderful list of encouragements, and I put a lot of those on the handout for you. So the first thing is, point people to Jesus. We have to keep always sending them to him instead of people, because he is the source of everything. It's so important when you want to encourage someone to speak the truth to them. Speak the truth in love, as Ephesians tells us. And the other part of that is listen in love. That was one of the things that really impressed me on the Facebook list, was how many times people said, when I feel encouraged, it's because somebody is listening to me. Remind others of the eternal perspective. What does it mean to live in light of eternity? I like to ask people, okay, think about what you're dealing with right now. In the scope of eternity, what is this going to matter? And if you can't think that far out, how about 100 years from today? Whatever you're freaking out about now, is it going to matter 100 years from today when you're going to be face to face with Jesus? And if that doesn't work, ask somebody, is this going to matter 10 years from now? I've actually even asked people, okay, this thing that you're so upset about, is it going to matter 2 weeks from now? It's amazing how some perspective can provide encouragement. Another thing about how to encourage others is that timing matters. And when the Holy Spirit nudges you about calling or texting someone, writing them a note, or just going up to them and saying something encouraging, listen to him. He's so good about nudging us in what will be encouraging to others. Reassure others in areas where they experience fear or insecurity. When you know someone well, you know what they're afraid of. One of my favorite people in the whole world has a way of encouraging people by saying, "You're doing just fine." Please only promise someone what God promises. Don't promise things that go beyond what God promises, such as, "Well, you know, God wants you to be happy." That's why people leave their spouses and go off in search of a trophy wife, because somebody told them, "God wants you to be happy." God doesn't say, "Oh, I want you to be happy." God says, "I want you to be holy." So don't promise what God wouldn't promise. And then finally, remember, everybody has God-given needs for the three A's: attention, affection, and affirmation. Those are prime areas to encourage. Just to give you an example of one of the most powerful encouragements of my life, when I was preparing to my lecture for today, I came across a postcard in the back of my Bible that has been there since the 1990s. On one side is the name of my previous church and the address, and on the other side it says, "Just thinking of you." And there is a note from one of my friends, who is still one of my dearest friends, just encouraging me. And it meant so much to me that I kept it in the back of my Bible. The pastor was a gifted, and still is, an incredibly gifted encourager. And it was his idea to print up these cards and put them in the pew racks. And if you would fill it out and put the person's name on it and turn it into the collection plate or turn it into the office would address it, put a stamp on it, and mail it for you. He thought that encouraging each other was so important, and I put this in my Bible in the 90s somewhere. I don't even know what year it was. But it's got really long legs because we need encouragement. Another way that growth, we can see what growth looks like, is that it looks like good teaching. In verses 25 and 26, we read that Barnabas went to Tarsus to search for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, Barnabas and Paul met with the church and taught large numbers. They taught and discipled the church for a year. That's one of the reasons why the church at Antioch grew so much. A third reason that the church grew is because it looks like spirit-grown generosity. One of the prophets in the church gave them a message from the Holy Spirit that there was going to be a severe famine in Judea. And when the people in Antioch heard about that, they took up a collection to send to their brothers in Judea. We see in verses 29 and 30 of Acts 11. So each of the disciples, according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brothers who lived in Judea. They did this, sending it to the elders by means of Barnabas and Saul. Growth looks like generosity because people have a paradigm shift about money and they start realizing that everything belongs to God. It's all His. Every penny that He puts through your hands is actually His. And His question is not, how much are you going to give? It's more like, how much are you going to keep for yourself? So one of the ways that we can experience a paradigm shift about money and about giving is to see what New Testament giving looks like. Just real briefly, let me just run through some New Testament concepts about giving. It's about giving from the heart, cheerfully, and not under compulsion. It's about deciding with prayer what you're going to give and letting the Holy Spirit lead you. 10% is a good place to start, but then you can ask the Lord, what do you want me to do here? I know of some people that the Lord said, for right now, just I don't want you to give anything right now. You're going to be using it in these other ways. We've got other people that have been told, I want you to give 20% or 25%. Letourneau, who is the man after whom Letourneau College is named, was very wealthy. He gave away 90% of his income and lived on 10% of it. So it really depends on what God tells us to do. Giving, New Testament giving, should be systematic. We are instructed to give to the Lord first, put the money together, so that you're ready to give when the collection is made. One of the things that I've been hearing for the 9 years we've been at Watermark is that God prospers us, or when God prospers us, it's not so we can lift our standard of living, it's so we can raise our standard of giving. The next thing that happens in this lesson of Acts 11 and 12 is that we experience persecution. We see the church experiencing persecution. And so let's spend some time looking at what persecution looks like. In Acts 12, verses 1 through 3, we see Herod murdering James, making him a martyr. About that time, King Herod cruelly attacked some who belonged to the church, and he killed James, John's brother, with a sword. That means he was beheaded. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter too during the days of unleavened bread. In this chapter, we see two kinds of persecution. Sometimes it looks like James being martyred. Be clear on which James this is. This is one of the three musketeers of the Gospels, Peter, James, and John. Brother of John, he was up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. He was taken into the inner workings of Jesus doing some of his miracles. Peter, James, and John were this tight-knit group. It is not James, the Lord's half-brother. This is the Apostle James. And Herod wanted to please the Jews, So he killed James, and it was purely a political move. That for sure constitutes persecution. There was persecution in the church at that point, and there has been persecution all along for 2,000 years of church history. There is more persecution happening today than at any time in history. Each month, 322 Christians are killed for their faith. That's about 10 a day dying. Each month, 214 churches and Christian properties are destroyed. And 772 forms of violence are committed against Christians, such as beatings, abductions, rapes, arrests, and forced marriages. All of these are forms of persecution. We need to pray for the persecuted church. And there are a number of websites offering direction on how you can pray and giving monthly prayer guides on nations to pray for, people groups to pray for, and how to pray. I want to share with you some of the powerful prayer suggestions on how to pray for the persecuted church. First of all, pray that persecuted believers would have access to a Bible. That could easily blow our minds. Most of us have more than one Bible. We have more than one translation. We have Bibles we haven't even opened in years, and there are people praying for just one to get into their hands. Pray that they have the courage to remain in their homeland. It's so easy to try to get away and escape, to become a refugee, but they want prayer for courage to stay at home. Pray for God to be an advocate for women who are socially vulnerable or who have lost custody of their children because of their faith. Pray that God would provide persecuted believers with jobs and safe places to live. There is an International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church that has a website, www.idop.org, that has lots of good ideas, information for you to educate yourself about the persecuted church. But I also wanted to share with you what some of the people who are being persecuted, how the underground church prays for themselves. As I walk through these lists, these ideas, think about praying these for yourself, because we don't know how long it will be before we are the ones being persecuted. Pray for the strength to never deny Christ under torture. Several years ago, I actually started praying this for myself because I don't know. In my flesh, I could sit here and easily say, I have pre-decided I will follow Jesus. I have pre-decided that I will not cave and crumble if I was being persecuted and tortured, if my husband was being tortured, if my sons were being tortured. I have pre-decided I would stand firm. And that is my prayer for myself, but I don't know. I cannot be sure because my flesh is so stinking strong and I could cave. And so I pray now before I'm at that point, God, keep me strong if I ever get to that point. If I face a beheading or a firing squad, let me stand strong in you and say, it's just a matter of seconds, Jesus, before I see you face to face. Make me strong in you. The underground church prays for those who persecute them. Right now, of the top 20 persecuting countries in the world, the worst one is North Korea. And the other 19 are Muslim countries. At the top of the North Korean church's list of who and what they pray for the salvation of Kim Jong-il. If you recall, several weeks ago, Randy talked to us about what was going on in North Korea. I have to confess to you, I didn't know that about North Korea, and I never once until today prayed for the salvation of Kim Jong-il, and by the grace of God, it won't be the last time. Brother Andrew wrote a book called God's Smuggler, and for years he smuggled Bibles into closed countries. He used to, when he was speaking, he would challenge audiences with the question, "Have you prayed for Osama bin Laden today?" And of course the answer is generally, I didn't even think about Osama bin Laden. But here's a question for us. Are we praying for the Al-Qaeda terrorists who have taken Osama bin Laden's place? Did you know that one of the terrorists who beheaded one of the Coptic Christians, right before he beheaded him, the believer gave him his Bible and encouraged him to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And after he killed that man and sent him straight to heaven, he was so convicted by that he started reading the Bible, and he went and found Christians and said, just as the Apostle Paul did when he was known as Saul, I need information. I need somebody to talk to me about Jesus. We need to pray. We need to pray for ourselves. We need to pray for the persecuted church. We need to do that right now. Why don't you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I just pray that you would bless the prayers of all these women right now. We pray for those that are being persecuted, that you would give them your strength, that they would stand strong in the power of the Holy Spirit to never, never deny you, Lord Jesus, under torture. We pray that you would give them Bibles. We pray that you would keep them in their homeland. We pray for those who are doing the persecuting, that you would cause the scales to fall from their eyes, and that they would see what is true, and that Jesus, that they would see you as the one that they need to turn to. I pray for the salvation of Kim Jong-il in North Korea. I pray for the salvation of the Muslim terrorists who want to do away with all of us who refuse to become Muslim. I pray for those that are facing death today, Lord, that you would give them joy in taking on a martyr's crown. I pray that you would make them strong in their faith. I pray that you would give them a crazy sense of anticipation at seeing you face to face. And Lord, I pray that you would glorify yourself through the persecution and the death and the faithfulness of your people who are being persecuted. And Lord, if you ever get to the place where the United States becomes under the intense persecution that other countries have, make us strong in you and let us glorify you in every way. In Jesus' name, amen. Back to our study in Acts. What persecution looks like, sometimes it means the martyrdom of someone like James. Sometimes it means deliverance and rescue, as it did with Peter. Some of the takeaways that I had from the story of Peter being rescued is that he was sleeping soundly in prison, shackled to two guards. He was between two guards on either side of him, and then there were two more guards right outside the cell door, and he's sound asleep. That's what peace looks like. This is the night before his supposed execution, and he's able to sleep in peace. Of course, as I recall from the Gospels, Peter had a way of sleeping when he should be praying, but the man did not have a problem sleeping. As a matter of fact, I love this image of an angel having to come along and poke him in the ribs to get him to wake up. Peter was touched by an angel. He had to get poked because he did not have the access that I had when my children were growing up, and I had one who really, really had a hard time waking up in the morning. I kept a bucket of marbles in the freezer, and I would go in, and when he wouldn't get up out of bed, I would just take the whole bucket and pour it on him. These frozen marbles. See, ice would melt, but marbles just stay cold and miserable. But the angel didn't have marbles for Peter, so he pokes him in the rib and says, "Gets up." And then it gives me a crack up. All the mamas in the room can appreciate the fact that the angel had to walk him step by step through getting dressed. One thing at a time, Peter, let's get going. We're going to be leaving the prison cell, buddy. Let's move it. But the biggest takeaway, my favorite, goosebump territory. His chains literally just fell off. I love that. That was really cool for Peter. But it wasn't the end of the story, because God still delights to have chains fall off. We can be chained up. There are lots of us in this room who walk around rattling our chains. We can be chained up by lies, the false beliefs, and the destructive thinking patterns that keep us in bondage. When Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free," he was talking about himself. I am the truth. You know me, and I can set you free. He would set us free from our various chains if we would surrender to him. I can appreciate the chains instantly falling off of Peter, because I had a similar experience. It wasn't physical chains, but because of growing up with a disability, of just being this polio person, I had a huge bound up with shame wound going on, because people stared at me and I knew I was different and I wasn't, there were so many things I couldn't do, and I was ashamed of being ugly and crippled. That's how I saw myself. And at one point several years ago, I went through a seminar that was directed at setting people free from the chains that bound them up. And the man walking our small group through this experience, through this exercise, asked me, "Sue, what is it like to be you? What is it like to have polio?" And nobody had ever really asked that, not with the degree of concern and depth that he was asking. And for the first time in my life, I put into words some of the feelings that I'd had from the very beginning. Why don't I get a break? Why did my parents insist on me being like everybody else? You know, if you want to, you go to the store, ride your bike. We're not going to give you a ride, and you don't get any special privileges. And of course, they were trying to be kind and to help me be independent, but I felt like I never got a break. Why did nobody ever ask me, what is it like to live with a disability? Does nobody care? And I shared these things for the first time. This man looked at me with the eyes of Jesus, and I knew I had been heard, and I knew I had been understood, and I felt as if Jesus was right there. I was looking at me with his eyes, and through this man, he said, "Sue, I am so sorry." And I felt heard, and I felt understood, and I felt validated, and what I received was, Jesus knows what it's like to be me, and he's sorry that I had polio. And in that moment, it felt like my heart had been like a baseball, that underneath the leather cover is all these strings binding it up under pressure. And in that moment, literally, it felt like there was this explosion, and all of these strings just poof, disintegrated. And I felt this intense freedom. And literally for the next 2 days, about every other minute and a half, I would take a deep breath. And it felt like there was oxygen going into parts of my lungs that had never known air before, because God had brought this amazing healing to my shame wound. And my chains fell off in a moment of time. And they've never been back. I've changed from the inside out in a moment. But it's not always an instantaneous thing. Sometimes God takes years to work the chains off of people. Some of you know or know of my dear friend Hope Harris. If you are doing the Join the Journey with us, walking through the Gospels this year, Hope posts a comment every single day on Join the Journey. And I've had the privilege of walking through her new life in Christ after coming out of being a lesbian activist for 25 years and then coming into the fold of God. She's been working on a whole lot of chains of the lies that she believed and the false beliefs. And slowly, slowly, for 6 years, I have watched these chains, one link at a time, come undone. Are you bound up in chains? I don't know what they would be, but I do know two things. First of all, God uses other people to break the chains that bind us so they can fall off. And the other thing that I want you to know is this is an amazing church to find help with your chains, especially regeneration. Because it's not that God has a magic wand, he doesn't, but he's got people who will come around you and support you as the Lord works the chains off of you. Another one of the takeaways from this the story in Acts 12 is that the power of prayer isn't in the strength of our prayers, it's in the strength of our God. The people who loved Peter were praying for him, but they didn't even expect him to come to the door. So Peter knocks on the door because he's been released from prison by the angel, and Rhoda goes, "Oh my gosh, it's Peter," and leaves him there, which is, I'm sorry, this is one of the funniest stories in scripture. She doesn't even say, "Wait there, I'll be back." She just goes and finds everybody. Peter's at the door. It's like, oh no, of course he's not. If there was even one person that would have said, "Well, of course he is, we've been praying." No, that's not how they prayed. So however they were praying, it wasn't in the strength of being sure that God was going to answer their prayer, however they were praying, but they did believe in a strong God. And I just want to encourage you, don't worry about how strong your prayers are. Be concerned about how strong your God is. He's the one that makes prayers get answered. Our doubts don't disable God's ability to answer prayer. But we've also got this question going on in today's, in Acts 12, where why would God rescue one of his persecuted saints but not the other? God could have delivered James, because we see him delivering Peter, but he didn't. Why not? There is a deep, deep wisdom and sovereignty at work that we can't see here. Sovereignty means that God is in control. It means there is not a single molecule in all creation that is not under his control. That's why I have a picture of an iceberg. You only see 1/7 of an iceberg. The vast majority of it is under the waterline. It's there, but you can't see it. In the same way that God is always at work doing things we cannot see, and we need to trust him that he's at work for our good and for his glory. We need to wait as we trust that God is good. We've got questions. In this Bible study, we have questions. Why do some people get healed of cancer and others, the cancer comes back or they're taken home? Why do some get pain relief and others continue to hurt every day? Why do some get pregnant and others live day after day in the heartache of infertility? Why do some people find a wonderful spouse and others are wracked by loneliness? Why does God do that? Let me just encourage you, sisters. God knows what he's doing, and he is good. We need to trust him. Charles Spurgeon said, "God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart." The last part of the lesson we had for today is about what justice looks like. Herod was a bad dude. And some people came before him, and we see in Acts 12, verses 21 through 23, that on an appointed day, he was dressed in royal robes and seated on the throne, and Herod delivered a public address to a group of people who had come to him, and the assembled people began to shout, "It's the voice of a god and not a man," instead of Herod going, "No, no, no, you don't say that. No, no, I'm not a god. I'm just a man." No, Herod didn't do that. He accepted their worship. And at once an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give the glory to God, and he became infected with worms and died. I am a boy mom. I have two sons. I love this story. It just delighted my sons. I mean, they think that anything having to do with cool, the worms is cool. There are some icky stories in the book of Judges that is the boys' best book of the Bible. This is what happened to Herod when he didn't give glory to God. Herod, like Peter, was also touched by an angel, but it didn't work out so well for him. So today, we looked at what growth looks like. It looks like encouragement and generosity. We looked at what persecution looks like then and now. We looked at what justice looks like. And we began with a massive paradigm shift that the church experienced as the Lord grew it beyond its Jewish beginnings to include and eventually be outnumbered by Gentiles. Lots of things changed as they grew and changed in their understanding of God's word. Our prayer for you is that as you study the word, you will experience a paradigm shift as you start to see things through a biblical lens. In a few moments, we're going to have an opportunity for you to share at your tables again in your groups. And we would love for you to share if there have been any paradigm shifts for you since you started studying the word. Finally, as we get ready to go to one more song, which I hope blesses you, I want to encourage you as you go out today to, first of all, encourage someone, be generous, pray for the persecuted church, and don't get eaten up by worms. Father, I thank you for this time in your word, and thank you for making it so easy to understand and giving us your perspective. Lord, I pray for the time in our small groups that we have ahead of us, that it would be sweet and precious, and deeply ministering to each other. In Jesus' name, amen.